Well, we'll continue with our series this morning, The Temptations of Jesus. So if you grab your copy of the Word of God and head to Matthew chapter 4. That's Matthew chapter 4. As you wake your way there, I got a question for you to ponder to kind of get us heading in the right direction. Have you ever had someone quote you, but not really quote you? Right? Maybe they snatched just something, a piece of something that you said. They ripped it out of context. Suddenly, you become somewhat of the villain in this story that you weren't even trying to tell to begin with. Right? It's frustrating. It's dishonest. And it can even be dangerous. Now, imagine that happening with the very Word of God. And that's exactly what Satan does in this temptation that we're going to look at this morning. He walks into the wilderness, but listen to me, he's not carrying a pitchfork, he's carrying the Bible. And he doesn't growl, he doesn't threaten, but rather he actually quotes Scripture and he misuses it to try to manipulate the very Son of God. Do you know that the devil still does that today? Right, not just in culture, but in churches, from behind pulpits, right? And even in our own personal lives, he tempts us, yes, not just with sin, but he also tempts us with Scripture taken out of context, twisted just enough that it feels right, while leading us entirely in the wrong direction. And so in this moment, at the temple pinnacle, Jesus is being tempted to put on a show, to jump, to prove his identity, as you'll see, right? To force the Father's hand. It's a temptation that sounds spiritual on the surface, but underneath, it's a subtle attack at trust, right? So today, we're going to walk through this temptation. We're going to look at a few ways that this temptation often shows up, even in our own lives, and we're going to look at how we can conquer it, right? We'll see the temptation of twisting the text, right? When we misuse God's word to justify what it is we've already made our mind up on. We'll see the temptation of testing the Lord, right? Demanding that God prove himself on our terms. But we'll also see how we conquer it through trusting the Father. And that's the way that Jesus responded. And that's the only way that we're going to stand firm within temptation. So Matthew chapter 4, if you'd please grab your copy of the Word of God, stand with me for the initial reading of his word. Yeah, Satan still quotes Scripture, even today. The question is, do you know the author well enough to know the difference? Matthew 4, verse 1. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was in afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and he setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto them, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for the ones who've gathered in your house this morning to make worship a priority. Father, your word promises us, those who have been saved, the Spirit. And you promise that through that Spirit we'll be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we pray that this morning, that your Spirit would work and move in this place and in our hearts to help us rightly divide and apply the truth to our lives, and not try to apply our lives to your truth. God, we'll be sure to give you all the glory, all the honor for everything that you do. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we looked at the first temptation of our Savior, Right? And if we were to summarize that temptation, we could probably, albeit oversimplified, we could probably summarize that temptation as the temptation of self-gratification, right? That is the temptation to fulfill our God-given needs and even our God-given desires apart from, outside of God, right? Outside of His will, outside of His timing, and even outside of His word. And so this week, if we were to oversimplify the temptation we'll be looking at today, we would name it self-protection. But listen, this isn't some sort of daredevil stunt, right? It's a temptation to demand God to prove Himself. Right? It's a temptation to manipulate God's promises for this self-serving protection rather than resting in God's proven character. It's a temptation to draw people's attention to the spectacular instead of to the Father. And so this temptation is even more subtle than the first. Right? And it's probably the most difficult for us to understand because if we're honest, what is so enticing about the possibility of Jesus jumping off of a tower? Right, but this isn't a normal tower. This is the top of the temple. This is a place where it is intended for it to be a visible demonstration of God's presence and protection among His people, right? He was to jump off this towering pinnacle, right, of the temple to let God and His angels catch him in midair and gently guide him to the ground, right? And so if he's the Son of God, if he's the only Son of God, God will certainly bear him up, or so the devil reasons. Right? But this time he uses the word of God. Right? So you intend to live by the scriptures, Satan says. Right? Well, then let me quote you a verse of scripture and see if you're going to obey it. And in this passage, Satan quotes from Psalm 91. This is a song about God's protection, where God promises to care for his own. And he tempts Jesus, right, to prove that God will be faithful to his son. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. Jump off and let's see if he really cares for you. But note carefully Jesus' reply in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, right? It says, then Jesus said unto him, it is written again. Right? Jesus is going to combat his scripture, Satan's scripture, with scripture. Listen to me, Christian, we must never ever divorce one portion of scripture from another, right? And this is the first truth that we must learn from this temptation, right? We must learn the pitfalls of twisting the scripture, right? That's number one, if you're following along in your sermon notes, twisting the scripture. Look back at verse 6. Satan saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Right? We must always compare spiritual things with spiritual. We find this 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Which things also we speak, Paul said, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Listen, I knew a guy who always said, and maybe this will sound familiar, we must always compare scripture with scripture, because the reality is that we can prove almost anything from the Bible if we isolate text from context, right? And then we treat them like a soundbite, and that is exactly what Satan does here in this passage. See, he's quoting from Psalm 91 when he's tempting Jesus in the book of Matthew. Psalm 91, verse 11, I want you to pay attention to what it says. It says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, right? And it goes on to say in verse 12, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But I don't know if you noticed or not when we read the original passage from Matthew, in his temptation, the devil cleverly omits a phrase. He cleverly omits the phrase, in all thy ways. Listen to me. When the child of God is in the will of God, the Father will protect him. He watches over those who are in his ways. But this promise was never a blank check for reckless behavior. Right? It was a covenant covering those who are walking with God. And so that omission is no accident by Satan. Rather, it's a manipulation. And listen to me. The devil is still twisting scripture today. He's still twisting it, right? And to make matters worse, he often gets a whole lot of help from us, right? We're frequently tempted to do the exact same thing that Satan did. We yank a promise from the page of Scripture and we try to somehow force it then into our plans. We find a verse that sounds good. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. And then we take that verse and we claim it over some sort of physical endeavor. I can hit home runs through Jesus Christ who gives me the strength. No, young man, that verse is about being content with little or being content with much. That you can do through Christ who strengthens you. Not climb to the ceiling and somehow defy the laws of gravity and fly when you jump off. We do the exact same thing. We yank a passage from the page and we try to force it into our plans. We find a verse that sounds good. We put it on a coffee mug. We claim it over our situation. We assume then that God is now obligated to act. Sometimes it comes from a very sincere place. We want to see God move. We want to see God work in our lives. We want to even do something big for him. But listen to me, good intentions don't justify bad interpretation. Right, and if we're honest, sometimes we're not even looking for direction. We're just looking for permission. We've already made up our minds. We're just searching for a verse to somehow back us up. But here's the danger. When we mishandle God's word, we aren't standing on his promises, whether we're stepping outside of his ways. Right, and we can end up demanding from God, right, that he act in a way that he never promised. And then when that happens in our lives, we look around and we accuse him of failure, failing to do something that he never promises to do for us. We just wanted a verse to back us up. And so the truth is, listen, God's promises, they're not some magic formulas, right? But they're invitations for us into deeper trust. They're meant for us to understand within a relationship with him, not to be ripped from the page and then forced into our plans, right? That means we have to be meditating on his word. We have to be in his word daily, not just scanning the scriptures for something that's going to fit within our desires, right? That's why we have to stay close to him in prayer, in meditation, in this humble, simple obedience so that we rightly understand his promises. Then and only then are we able to walk in his ways. Listen, when we twist the text to suit ourselves, we stop trusting the author. Look back at verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so that's going to bring us to our second key lesson in this passage, and that is the danger of testing the Lord. The danger of testing the Lord. Listen, his response, Jesus' response, is going to help us understand the core of temptation here. Right? He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, where Israel received the following command. Moses said, do not test the Lord thy God as you tested him in Massa. Right? Deuteronomy 6:16 comments on the events of Exodus 17. Right? Maybe you remember, shortly after the Exodus, the Israelites have no water, right? So they begin to quarrel with Moses, demanding, give us water to drink. Moses then replies to them in Exodus 17:2. He says, why do you test the Lord? And then in verse 3, we see that the people grumbled, and they say, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Right? Did you bring us out just to kill us with thirst? And so they're ready to stone Moses, but he prays to God, and God leads him to strike a rock, which then water pours out. But the people put God to the test, right? They tested God by demanding that he provide them water or else, right? And then they ask in verse 7, we see, is the Lord even among us? Is he even with us or not? And so their questioning proves this lack of trust in God, right? They didn't trust his presence with them. They didn't trust his protection over them. Even though the Lord had parted the Red Sea, he led them out of Egypt. He dropped manna from heaven. But suddenly Israel's here again demanding proof, demanding knowledge, and they're demanding it right now. Hey, that same thing can be said of us sometimes. Right, just as Israel's tempted in the Old Testament, Jesus tempted in the New Testament, we are often tempted to question God's presence, and then we manipulate God's promises. Jesus was tempted to put God to the test by manipulating Psalm 91 into forcing the Father to prove his sonship by some miraculous provision, by miraculously delivering him. We tempt God when we put ourselves into circumstances and then force him to somehow work miracles on our behalf. Listen, to throw yourself into a reckless situation and demand that God show up, it's not faith, right? That's presumption masked in religion. And that kind of callous experimentation with God is a clear example of lack of trust. And it shows up in all kinds of ways in our lives, right? We're tempted to twist God's word around our own personal preferences. We're tempted to question his plans when they don't go the way that we would like or the way that we envisioned or the way that we dreamed that they would. We're tempted to doubt his love for us when something goes wrong. We're tempted to ask for signs that he's still with us, even though time and time again he's proven his faithfulness to us over and over again. And we're tempted to complain about him. Right, about the circumstances of our lives, and boldly thinking, if not even saying, just as the Israelites did, God, are you with me? Are you still with me or not? Listen to me, God is not to be tested. If you take nothing from my sermon today, take this: don't test God. His will is not some playground for our pride. His power is not a tool to be used for our convenience. His protection is not some license for us just to be reckless. His promises are not to be presumed upon. His word is to be obeyed, not neglected. His will is meant to be followed, not fiddled with. Right? When we treat God's commands lightly or we push his boundaries, listen to me, we're not exercising faith. This is the warning that we find echoed in Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer recalls Israel's track record, right? Their track record of testing God. Look back, Hebrews 3, verse 9. It says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. And he's pointing back to Numbers 14, right? This is one of the lowest points in Israel's history, right? After all that God had done, he defeats Pharaoh with the plagues, right? He parts the Red Sea. He provides manna from heaven. He provides water from a rock, and the people stood at the edge of the promised land after seeing God miraculously work and move in their lives to get them to this very point, and yet they still refused to enter in. Do you remember why? 10 of the 12 spies, they came back terrified. Right? Rather than trusting God's power and his promise, they begin to grumble. They blame Moses. They even talk about appointing a new leader, one that would take them back to Egypt. And this is where God draws the line. Right? Numbers 14, verse 22. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, because they have tempted me now these 10 times, they have not hearkened unto my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to the whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Listen, they test God, they pushed God, and they found out the hard way. God's promises are not to be played with. God is not to be tested. Rather, Hebrews 10, 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Listen to me, God's not to be tested, but he is to be trusted. He is to be trusted. And so here's really the final truth in this passage, that this passage presses upon us. Right, and this is the necessity of trusting the Father. Right, listen, God is to be trusted, not the spectacular. It's God who is to be trusted, not the spectacular. God is to be the focus and the center of all that is said and done, not the spectacular. God wants men, he wants you and me to believe in him, to love him as their father, as our father, not because of the events and happenings, whether it's spectacular or just commonplace. John 2, verse 23, Jesus, this is about Jesus. Listen, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name, and when they saw the miracles, which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. Listen, these people were attracted to the miracles, not the Messiah. And Jesus saw their shallow faith for what it was. It was merely just fascination, but it was not surrender. It was not surrender. John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and you were filled. Right? They wanted more signs, more bread, more spectacle, but not him. Right, their trust is what was in what Jesus could do, not in who he was. John 6, verse 28, then he said unto them, or then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered, he said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him. That ye believe on him whom he has sent. Listen to me, God is to be trusted. Do you want to know what that looks like? We find a small summary of it in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, verse 17, it says, although the fig trees shall not bloom, shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Listen to me. This is faith when nothing looks spectacular. No signs, no blessings, no obvious provision. Just trust in God's unchanging character. Do you know that God's character never changes? And that's exactly how Jesus responds to Satan's temptation. He rests in the shelter of the Father's unshakable security, right? Jesus knew he had no reason to test the Father because he trusted the Father. And so it's no wonder then that we find all over the New Testament that Jesus' message, especially in the book of Matthew, is don't worry. Don't worry, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in the very next chapter after our passage, so he leaves from the wilderness, right? Being tested of Satan after fasting for 40 days, he leaves from the wilderness and begins to preach on a mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in chapter 5. And we see here Jesus is pointing to the Father's care in one particular passage over the flowers of the field. Over the birds of the air, and he's pointing to it as evidence that his children don't need to worry. Read it with me. Matthew 6, verse 26. Jesus said, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Listen, if God cares for and provides for plants and he provides for animals, he surely is going to care for, protect, and provide for you. I love spending time with my son most of the time. There's nothing I wouldn't do to protect him. There's nothing that I wouldn't try to give him. There's nothing I wouldn't do to care for him. But listen what Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 13. He says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask? Listen, even with my good intentions, right? And the kindness that I show to my little boy, I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner who fails repeatedly over and over to do what is right. Listen, God is a good father, and everything that he does is for good. How much more then can we trust him? Right? How much more then can we rest in the shelter of the Father's unshakable security? Listen to me, real faith, it doesn't throw itself off the ledge. It doesn't throw itself off the ledge and demand to be rescued. Right? It doesn't demand for signs or somehow try to manipulate God's power. Real faith rests. It clings to the Father's goodness. Right? God said, be still and know that I am God. Right? Be still there literally means stop your fighting, stop your warring, and know that I am God. Even in silence, even in storms, even in the ordinary, listen to me, that's what Jesus did. He rested and clinged to the Father's goodness. And that's what he calls us to do. So I just want to leave us with three non-negotiables if we're going to win this kind of temptation. We'll rack through them quickly. They're super simple. First, we got to walk with God moment by moment. Right, this is not a Sunday-only faith. This is a life of constant communion with our Lord, right? Living in such close fellowship with the Father that his voice is louder than the serpent's whisper. Second, we got to live our lives in his word deeply and rightly. Right? Satan knows how to quote the Bible, but listen, we're not called just to be able to quote the Bible. We must understand it. We must rightly divide it. We must rightly apply it. We must be comparing scripture with scripture. And here's the blessing, right? If you have been saved, if you've placed your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible promises that he is going to indwell you. His spirit is going to come in and dwell inside of you, right? Jesus, Paul said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the living God, right? Jesus comes to dwell within inside of us, and he also promised that that spirit would help us rightly divide his word. We got to live deeply and rightly, right? Promises pulled out of context become traps, but promises rightly understood are weapons for victory. Third, listen, we must remember that Satan's power is limited. His power is limited. He can tempt, but he cannot push. Right? He couldn't push Jesus off the pinnacle, and he can't push you either. He cannot push you into sin. Lust and desire, it comes from within the man. Right? Satan's temptation can only stir and arouse those desires, those lusts. Satan can't cause man to lust. Therefore, if a person is living in communion with God, you're living in God's word, you're going to be stirred to obey God more than you're stirred to yield to Satan's temptations. And here's the beautiful thing. Listen, in time, Jesus received all that Satan offered, but not by compromise. He received it through obedience. Right, through obedience. He would go on to feed the hungry, not with stones turned to bread, but with miraculous provision that revealed the Father's compassion. He would go on to rule the nations, not by bowing to the devil, but by raising from the grave, right? And then he was given all authority in heaven and earth. He would go on to be served by angels, but not with some prideful leap, but with faithful suffering. And then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so the key for us is this. What tempts us today might be given to us by God tomorrow. But in his time, in his way, and for his glory. So don't take the shortcut. Don't twist the text, right? Don't test the Lord, but trust the Father. His way is better. His timing is perfect. And his promises are sure. See, Jesus stood on the edge of the temple, but he didn't jump. Why? He had no need to test the Father's love because he trusted it. He trusted it. He knew who he was. He also knew whose he was. Right? He knew that the Father's will, even when it was going to lead him to the cross, it was better than anything that Satan could promise. And that's the kind of trust that we're called to. Not a trust that demands signs, but a trust that rests in the Savior. But here's the truth. We haven't always responded to temptation that way. Right? We've jumped. We've doubted. We've twisted the truth of the Scripture to somehow fit our desires. We've given in to temptations. We've chose our way. And listen, if we're honest, we've tested God. We've expected Him to prove Himself somehow on our terms. We've departed from His perfect design. And the Bible calls that sin, of which every single one of us is guilty. Right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Three chapters later, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, that's why He came. He didn't just come to resist temptation for us and to show us how to do it. Later, He died for us. Right? He took on the flesh. He entered into the wilderness so that He could ultimately walk through the cross as the sinless Son of God. And in doing that, rescue us from our sin, rescue us from ourselves, rescue us from the evil one, from Satan. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15 that we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus conquered temptation not just to be our example, but He conquered temptation to be our Savior. Right? The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And so here's the invitation today, right? Don't twist the Word of God. Don't test God, but trust in the Father. And you trust in the Father by trusting in the Son that He sent to die for you. Right? You don't got to prove yourself. Jesus already did. You don't have to throw yourself off the ledge hoping that somehow God's going to prove that He loves you. He already proved it. Romans 5:8 says that God commended His love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He proved His love for you. He proved His faithfulness for you by sending His Son to die for your sins. Romans 10 goes on to say that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so listen to me. Come to Him today. If you've never placed your faith and your trust in Him, come to Him today. Not on your terms, but on His. So that means repenting from your sin, turning away from it, literally walking the other direction, forsaking it, and placing your faith in Him. Placing your faith in His death on the cross on your behalf, for your sins. Right? And the Bible goes on to say in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we enter into just a brief moment of reflection and invitation? If you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never repented from your sin, you've never forsaken your sin, and you've never submitted or surrendered your life to Christ, I'm going to challenge you to do that. Do that this morning. Don't put off until tomorrow what you know you ought to do today. The Bible says our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. You're here today, so God's given you today, but none of us are promised tomorrow. So if you've not repented of your sin and you've not surrendered your life to Him, do that today. You can call upon Him right where you're sitting. You can pray a simple prayer right where you're sitting. It could go something like, Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. God, I don't understand it all. I don't know it all, but God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. And God, the best way that I know how, I surrender my life to You. Come in and be Lord and Savior of my life. And listen, the Bible tells us that if you pray something like that with a sincere and repentant heart, you will be saved. The Bible also says that if you will confess me before men, that I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to confess that you placed your faith in Christ this morning. If you placed your faith in him, you called upon him to be your Savior this morning for the first time, just glance up at me. Just look at me. Catch eye contact. I will scan the room from left to right. Right? No need to raise your hand. You might bump the person on the side of you. You placed your faith in Christ this morning. Praise God. I see you, young man. I see you too. Praise God. That's the best decision you can ever make. I'm going to pray, and then we'll enter into just a brief moment of invitation, a brief moment of reflection on his word. If you have a need during that time, I challenge you to come. Come and put it before the Lord. Come and pray for our teens that are going to be going to camp. Pray that God would work and move through that camp, that he would save souls through that camp. Pray that he would call young ones to full-time Christian service, because we need more laborers for the harvest. Father God, thank you for this opportunity we've had to have been in your word. God, I pray that you would use this time of invitation now to continue to draw ones unto you. If there's someone here that's still on the fence, God, I pray that you would use this time, convict them, God, of their sin. Convince them of their need for you. Work and move through this invitation. God, I pray for our teenagers. I pray that you would keep them safe on their way to camp. I pray that you would remove any distractions that would hinder them from drawing closer to you this week. God, I pray that you would work and move through the speaker, and I pray that through your spirit, ones would surrender their lives to full-time service for you. God, we need more laborers for the harvest. God, we'll give you all the glory and all the honor. Again, work and move in a way that only you can, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.